I would like to begin this evening by asking you a question. Please be seated. You know, my wife said regarding the service this morning, she said, you know, you need to be sure to remind everyone when they need to sit down. And, you know, you tell your dog, sit! And so what you need to do is maybe tell the congregation, sit! Well, I will not put it in that tone of voice, but please be seated. Thank you. I'd like to begin with a question this evening before we get into our text. And the question is this, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Now, I remember an old John Wayne Western movie where I believe it was John Wayne who made the statement, if a man tells me he's not afraid of something, then either he is a liar or a fool. And I think there's probably some accuracy in that. So what is it that you are afraid of? Are you afraid of heights? Are you afraid of crowds? Are you afraid of the dark? Are you afraid of losing your job? Are you afraid of snakes? Maybe spiders? Are you afraid of German Shepherd dogs? What is it that you are afraid of? Well, let me tell you about one of my fears. When I was a boy, my father did a lot of construction work. And one of the tools that he would often use was an electric circular saw. Look at the size of the blade on that. And this was one of the tools that he would never let me use. He would tell me, Jimmy, you need to be very, very careful. This is a tool that can hurt you. I know people that have cut fingers off. I know people that have cut their hands. Jimmy, you need to be very, very careful. And then we had one of my uncles come visit from Detroit. Petro Pechalis was his name, and he was a construction worker, and I noticed shortly after he came and stayed with us a few days that he had three fingers missing. And I asked him what happened. He said, well, I cut them off on the construction site with a circular saw. So after my father had died, there were a few times when I needed a circular saw and I couldn't call him to come over and bring his and use it. So I finally decided I probably ought to buy one. So I bought one, and then I got to thinking, you know, it was a very good thing that my father instilled within me a sense of danger. This is a good thing. And so I think we can say that some of our fears are very good things. This evening, we're going to consider a fear that the Scripture makes very plain. It is a good thing. It is a thing that everyone should have, but sad to say, it is a thing that some people do not have. And what is that? Well, from the book of Proverbs, we find it in verse 7, and that is the fear of the Lord. So if you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs, we shall look at the first 7 verses. Let me adjust this so I don't trip over it. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The first 7 verses of the book of Proverbs is normally considered to be the preface or the introduction. We have the stated purpose of the book, and that is the making wise of those who read and those who practice what it says. And then we have in verse 7 what some people call the motto or the theme of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This evening, I would like for us to focus our attention on three things. Number one, what is the fear of the Lord in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? What is this fear of the Lord? Number two, how is it that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? And number three, do those who not fear the Lord have no knowledge? Do those who not fear the Lord have no knowledge? So we begin with the first question. What is the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 1:7? Well, to answer this question, we need to understand what the word fear means. Now, I am by no stretch of anyone's imagination some kind of an expert in Hebrew, but as I read those who claim to be, those who are considered experts, we find that those people say the word translated here, and I believe it is yarat, is a word that has a range of meanings. It is a word that has a range of meanings. It could mean awe. It could mean respect. It could mean anxiety, fear, dread, terror, and utter horror. Depends on where it's used and how it's used. So what does this word mean in Proverbs 1:7? Well, what I'm going to do is give you an overview, very, very brief, quick overview of how this word has been translated since the Geneva Bible in 1599. Since the Geneva Bible in 1599, this particular Hebrew word has been consistently translated fear. We find that it is translated fear in the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New Life Version, and the New English Translation. Now, this is significant. Lots of men of God over the past 300 years have looked at this word and they have tried to find an English word that best communicates the sense here. And the word that has been selected in all of these English translations is the word fear. Yet we still do find some people who say that this particular Hebrew word really does not have an exact English equivalent. It's just not there. Now, I remember when I went into high school, I had a size 12 shoe that I would wear. And then they started to get a little tight. So I told my parents, and they said, well, maybe we need to get you a new pair of shoes. So I went to the shoe store, and I said, do you have a 12 and a half? No, we don't have a 12 and a half. We got a 13. So I tried on the 13s. They were a little loose and sloppy. I put the 12s back on. They were a little tight. So what I hear from some of the people who examine this word and try to figure out what is the best translation of it is that we don't have an exact fit. This is kind of like a 12 and a half shoe. We don't have something that is exactly right on the money. But clearly, the men who have been working in translating these versions of our English Bible have selected the word fear, and I'm going to take that as an accurate representation of what the text means. Now, I remember Dr. White saying a couple of times that when he was in Greek class at Grand Canyon University, his Greek teacher, Professor Carson, I think it was, I'm not sure, students would ask about the meaning of the Greek word for fear, and he would always say that the meaning of the Greek word for fear is fear. And so, what we have here in our passage, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I take it that that is a reference to fear in the ordinary sense. Now, normally, what we call fear in English is a mental, emotional state, a reaction that we have to the perception of something that we think is dangerous or could be harmful. The saw. When I go into my tool shed and I glance at my saw, sometimes when I glance at it, I say, ooh, that's something that might hurt me. That's something that is potentially harmful or dangerous. And I have an uncomfortable feeling. And I guarantee you, when I have to use it, I have that feeling. And I think that is a blessing from God. Many of the fears that we have, I'm not telling all of you that all of our fears are like this, but many of our fears, I think, are a blessing to us. They are sort of a created within us danger warning system. A danger warning system. And God has created us with this system, and it is a blessing while we live in this sinful world. Now, this view of fear is going to be a problem for some people if we take it as an indication of what is meant by Proverbs Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of instruction. Now, why is that? Well, because in modern American Christianity, we have the idea that God is love, that God loves everyone, and that love is sort of the core or the basic attribute of God. And so people ask the question, if fear in Proverbs Chapter 1, verse 7, is to be understood in the ordinary sense, then when we apply this to God, it looks as if we need to have the perception that God is dangerous or God is possibly harmful to us. And how could God be harmful if He loves us? So, what we need to do is we need to realize that God is of no danger or of no harm of any sort to us, and we need to make a shift. We need to shift the meaning of fear from a sense of danger or harm. We need to shift from that, and we need to go to some of these other words like awe, respect, or honor. And so what the writer of the proverb here is telling us is that the awe or the respect or the honor of God is the foundation or the beginning of knowledge. Well, I have some doubts about that. A correct understanding of God includes His holy judgments, His wrath upon sin, and His loving discipline upon His children. God is the Almighty, the Holy Creator and Sustainer of all things. He alone has the power of life and death. He is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He determines the number of our days and the circumstances in which we live. He has the absolute right to tell His creatures what to believe and what to do, and we, His creatures, have the unqualified duty of perfect obedience. As sinful creatures, we cannot and we have not obeyed God perfectly. Since God is holy and therefore will not let the guilty go unpunished, there is this matter of God's wrath upon sinners. There is this matter of God's chastening hand upon His children. How is it possible for anyone to understand these things and not to experience a sense of danger from God? Being in danger of God's punishment for our sin. And that danger is not necessarily involving His wrath in terms of His retributive punishment, giving people what they deserve. It also, for His children, the punishment of God, it includes His chastening hand. Who in their right mind is not shaking in their boots? at the thought of themselves as a sinner in the hands of an angry God. When we take a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you are familiar with this story, I believe. Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. For the sake of time, I will not read all of this. But at verse 11, we find the reaction of the church to the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And that reaction is what? Well, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Anyone in here ever lie? I certainly have. Okay? The issue, the question of whether or not Ananias and Sapphira are believers, I set that aside. Every sin deserved God's full wrath and curse for eternity. Lying is sin. And in this particular case, God is going to pour out His wrath upon these two people. And the message of what happened brought about fear in the hearts of the church. Is this a good thing? Well, I think it is a good thing. In what sense could this be a good thing? Well, it's very plain and simple. We need to realize that we're dealing with a righteous and holy God. Each and every day that we walk the face of this earth, we're dealing with a righteous God. God is holy, and we're not. And that should bring about a concern within us, a sense of His punishment upon sinners. And so, those who are in Christ, those who are the children of God, never experience the retributive wrath of God, as all lost sinners will. However, they do experience the corrective discipline of the Lord. And the corrective hand of the Lord in disciplining His children can be a heavy hand. It is ultimately for our own good and for His glory that at the time of delivery, this can be a very painful chastening from the Lord. However, it is something that is designed to restrain us from further sin. It is designed to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It is designed to be for God's honor and glory. What believer in their right mind is not deeply troubled, concerned, or upset about the possibility of the chastening hand of the Lord because of our own sin? We take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 7 through 11. And basically what we're told here is that the chastening hand of the Lord, that's not something that is pleasant or enjoyable at the time. That is something that is really difficult at times for us to take. Now, given this understanding of what the fear of God involves, it involves a perception of God as the righteous God. Who may punish me for my sin? Some have said, haven't you looked at 1 John chapter 4, verse 18? Aren't you familiar with what is said there? Well, let's take a look at it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. We'll probably get to it quicker than I will, and that's all right. Here we go. 1 John, chapter 4. I'll begin the reading at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. because fear involves torment or punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The beginning of verse 18, we see that there is no fear in love. And perfect love casts out all fear. How then is it that the people of God, who love God, can have fear of God? How is it that the people who are loved by God, and therefore have love of God, can sense in God any type of danger of punishment for their sin? Well, one answer to this, and I hope it's the correct answer, is that, you know what? If we are perfect and we have perfect love, then we are obeying God perfectly. And if we are obeying God perfectly, then there's absolutely no reason for us to have a sense of God's chastening hand upon us coming because of our sin. But as long as we live in this world and we sin, and earlier we're told, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us, then we need to realize that we're in a situation where we do not have perfect love, and we are not obeying God perfectly. So, given this understanding of the fear of the Lord, it is an important component of holy living. It is an incentive to believe, repent, to obey. Given this understanding of the fear of the Lord, it is easy to see why there are so many places in the Bible where the fear of the Lord is commanded. You take a concordance and you look at the places in the Bible throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we have the command, not the recommendation, not the suggestion, but we have the command, we have the duty to fear the Lord. A few of these places. Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. This is from Revelation 14, verse 7. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we have the command to fear the Lord. So, as sort of a summary, I don't know if any of you have problems with rattlesnakes. I have a lot of problems with rattlesnakes. And when I go walking in the spring of the year, go on my hikes, I'm always all eyes and all ears looking out after them. So the fear of rattlesnakes involves seeing the danger of a possible bite. My fear of the electric circular saw involves seeing the danger of being cut. And if I understand things correctly, I hope I do, the fear of the Lord essentially involves seeing the danger of being punished for sin. The danger of being punished for sin. How is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? Well, the Hebrew word translated beginning here can mean either the first in a series of things. So we have 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. The first here would be the number 9. Or it can be understood as a foundation or a pillar that holds something up. In either case, either way we interpret this, it's not going to affect the statement that we are dealing with from Proverbs 1:7. The Hebrew word translated knowledge here is almost an exact synonym for the word translated wisdom in Proverbs 9:10. The meaning of knowledge in this context, when we take a look at verses 1 through 6, we see that there is a distinction made between practical wisdom, how to live correctly, skillfully in this world, doing the right thing at the right time, saying the right thing at the right time, having self-control. And there is another type of wisdom we might call ethical wisdom, and that involves the development of godly character or the development of personal holiness. So I believe the correct meaning in this context of knowledge is true belief about how we are to live and what kind of people we are to be. Now, when we read, for example, Genesis 4, and we're told that Adam knew his wife Eve, there we're dealing with a different kind of knowledge. But in this context, we are dealing essentially with correct belief about how we're to live and correct belief about what kind of people we are to be. Now, this verse does not say that God is the beginning of knowledge. Now, I do believe that, and I believe that there's plenty of evidence throughout the Bible to hold that view. This verse does not say that God is the beginning of knowledge. This is certainly true given all that the Bible says about human knowledge in matters of morality, in matters of fact, in matters of God. This verse also does not say that the love of God is the beginning of knowledge. It does not say that the joy of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It does not say that the peace of God is the beginning of knowledge. What it says is that the fear of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, this is the beginning or the foundation, the source of knowledge. Well, how does this work? Well, those who fear God are those who pay careful attention to God. They listen to what He says. They want to hear and remember everything that He says. Why? Well, a big part of the reason for this is because they see danger in what may happen if they don't do this. They see possible judgment upon themselves and judgment upon others from God. In the case of believers, the judgment is going to be the discipline of a loving Heavenly Father. Keep that in mind, please. Look at how messed up our world is. Look how messed up America is. Look at how many dysfunctional families we have. Look at the political scene. Ladies and gentlemen, it's very plain and clear. The fear of the Lord is going to lead to the careful listening to the Word of God. And for those who don't have it, there's going to be problems. Christians also want to hear God because they love, they honor, and they respect Him. Only Christians truly fear the Lord. Therefore, only Christians will live a life of focus on God's Word, which is the foundation for their knowledge. However, carefully listening to God is not enough. It has never been enough. We must, by God's grace, do what He tells us. Now, when we take a look at Genesis chapter 22, and we even find this in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, we find that there's a very close connection between the fear of God and obedience. In Genesis chapter 22 at verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear the Lord. You are ready to sacrifice your son." It is obedience that is a indicator of the fear of the Lord. In fact, it is necessarily connected with that. Now, Proverbs chapter 10 through chapter 31 does not mention God. And some people have said, you know what? This is because the practical and the ethical wisdom given here is secular. It has nothing to do with God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. That is not true. More about this later, but I'd like to read a quotation, if I can find it, from someone who holds this view. I think it's very interesting. Quote, "Generally, I dislike the book of Proverbs with its lack of theological content, its long list of platitudinous advice, its do this and don't do that, pick up your socks, be nice to the sales clerk. It doesn't hurt to be nice. Proverbs is something like being trapped on a long road trip with your mother, or at least with William Bennett." And so there are some who say that the fear of the Lord is going to be that foundation for those things that are religious. But since we have so many things in the book of Proverbs that have no reference to God explicitly, those things must be secular, and they got nothing to do with God. This, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to look at later in detail. This is not true. Last question. Do those that have no fear of the Lord have no knowledge? The text does not say that those who have no fear of the Lord have no knowledge. The text does not say that. The text does say that those who fear the Lord, what they have is a beginning, or they have a foundation for what they know. The scriptures tell us that the wicked know many things. Some unbelievers are much better educated, intellectually gifted, and have far, far more knowledge than we do. I take it that many of you go to a doctor. And you go to a doctor because you think they know a lot about your body. And they probably, in some cases, are not Christians at all. Some of you will go to an auto mechanic. Well, we don't call them mechanics anymore. Back when they made $40, $50 an hour, they were called mechanics. Now that they make $100 to $200 an hour, they're called technicians. But when your car breaks, you take it to somebody to work on, right? Why? Because they know a whole lot more about cars than probably you do. Well, do they really? The whole issue of whether or not those who lack the fear of the Lord lack any kind of knowledge, I think, is something that is complicated. It's a little bit difficult, but we have to admit, on the one hand, that unbelievers know a lot of things. Unbelievers even have some limited knowledge, which they seek to suppress, of who God is and some of what He does. They are created as knowers just like Christians. They have from God eyes to see. They have from God ears to hear. They have minds to think. They are surrounded by God's general revelation. And we see in Psalm 19, Romans 1, and Romans 2 that they do not escape this message that God has given about Himself and about the nature of the human heart is sinful, because God's wrath is upon those who are unrighteous. What those who have no fear of God lack is a foundation. They lack a foundation for what they know. With no foundation for knowledge, unbelievers face some very serious practical as well as theoretical philosophical problems. A few of these are, they have great difficulty providing a philosophical account of how it is that anyone can know anything. Yet, They live their lives as if they know all sorts of things. And if you've studied in the history of philosophy and you look at the modern age, you see that theory of knowledge is in some terrible trouble, because philosophers honestly admit that we do not have a foundation for our knowledge. We have nothing that holds it up or supports it. And the philosophical study of knowledge has turned more into a psychological or sociological study, which I will not go into. Those that lack fear of the Lord and have no foundation for what they know are ignorant of many spiritual truths. We take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, and we see that there is a blindness there. There is an inability to understand certain things. And I have to mention, we're starting to run late, but I have to mention a teacher that I had when I was in graduate school at ASU. The man was a PhD from Yale, rated the second best graduate school in philosophy in the English-speaking world when he earned his PhD from Yale. Fantastic teacher, brilliant person. Probably his parents were Christian. Knew a lot about Christianity. And I remember one day in class, he was discussing some things with some students, and it had to do with the nature of sin. It had to do with how sin affects our will. And I remember hearing this particular professor say, "You know, I just don't understand that." And I was thinking to myself, in this congregation, I know of a lady who does not have a high school education who understands this perfectly. The difference? The difference is the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the mind and giving a heart of life. So those who are lacking in the fear of God, there are things that they do not, that they cannot understand, spiritual things. The last item, they have a corrupt or distorted knowledge of everything they know. Since they make every effort not to hear God, they think that there are all sorts of public neutral facts. Public facts available to everyone. Neutral has nothing to do with God. And they think that they can know these things. Ladies and gentlemen, there are no public neutral facts. The truth is that all facts are God created. They are God interpreted facts. And if we're going to understand anything correctly the way it should be understood, even something as simple as the grass is green, we must see the grass is green as that which has been created by God as green. It is His grass and is that way because that's the way He wants it to be. So to know that the grass is green requires acknowledging that this is so because this is the way God has made it. Green grass is God's created green grass. Any attempt to separate or to isolate God from the knowing process is going to result in a distorted view of human knowledge. God is always involved in the affairs of human knowledge. We see the second part of Proverbs 1:7. Telling us about the fool. The fool. The word is used a number of ways in the book of Proverbs. I don't know of a way, I may be mistaken, I don't know of a way or a situation in which it is used where it refers to someone that has some kind of a learning disability, someone that is not able to reason or think. It is always a term that has a moral application to it. It has reference to someone that is not using their mind the way they should use their mind. It is someone that is not prepared to accept what they should accept. And what we have here in terms of a fool, we have a fool designed as a person that despises. He hates, she hates wisdom and instruction. Why is that? Well, because wisdom and instruction come from God, and they are at enmity with God. plain and simple. So, we need to shut it down. Our time is about up. I would like to close by pointing this out. There are 18 references to the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. 18 references. We got 31 chapters. Pastor Fry mentioned good book to read. We got 31 chapters. We got 31 days and most months. That's a good read for you. But in 16 of the 31 chapters, we have a reference to the fear of the Lord. So I will close this evening by reading to you these references. Proverbs 1, 29 through 31. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they eat the fruit of their way. Proverbs 2, 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 3, 7. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 9, 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 10, 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. Proverbs 14, 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Proverbs 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Proverbs 14, 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15, 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Proverbs 15, 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Proverbs 16, 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. But by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Proverbs 19, 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Proverbs 22, 4. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 23, 17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Proverbs 24, 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. Proverbs 28, 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And finally, Proverbs 31, 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your holy truth. And what we have learned this evening about the fear of the Lord, we ask, Father, would be helpful and useful to us and honoring to you. As we go throughout this week, Father, help us to remember that you are God, you are the Lord Creator, you are righteous, and we need our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be acceptable in your sight. We thank you for what he has done on the cross. We thank you for his imputed righteousness to his people. We thank you, Father, for your loving and chastening hand upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.